Our sermon focus today is that Christ came not to call the righteous, but sinners. May we hear with the ears of the Spirit. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord.
Father in heaven, thank you again for sending Jesus. Thank you for this season of Advent where we recognize the incarnation. Lord, we are busy people. So much noise, so many things to distract us. But we have a place and a time right now where we trust in the power of your Spirit, we will see anew. And God, without your Spirit, we won't. We will simply go through the motions again of hearing a story we've heard before. But Lord, your word is powerful. We ask that with the Holy Spirit, it would go out, and every soul that's present this hour would be changed as a result of what the gospel means, this good news of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. At the end of his section on the incarnation of Christ, Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology says this: "Speaking of the incarnation, it is by far the most amazing miracle of the entire Bible. Far more amazing than the resurrection, and more amazing even than the creation of the universe. The fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become man and join himself to a human nature forever, so that infinite God became one person with finite man. This will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all the universe." Does it seem that way to you? Has the reality of what happened those 2,000 plus years ago consumed you this season? Or have you, like most, just been swept into the energy of all that needs to take place to celebrate these events? I told Jay Marty a few moments ago at the greeting of peace, "I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you right now." Can you imagine why? This big concert, incredible gifts being displayed, all for the glory of God. And a man called to lead that with the other staff. So easy to not be present. So easy to forget why we're even having a concert, isn't it? But it's for his glory. And he alone is worth it. Worth all of it. The last couple weeks, we've been seeking to answer the question, why did Christ come? But instead of simply giving a response that any of us might give, we've actually looked at the very words of Jesus. Passages where Jesus said, "For this reason I came." Last week, let me remind you, we looked at the story of Zacchaeus, found in Luke 19. There, Jesus sees Zacchaeus in a tree. Let me remind you, Zacchaeus climbed in a tree, went above the crowd to see the real Jesus. And as he went above the crowd to see the real Jesus, what was he discovered? That Jesus was seeking him. Though he was seeking to understand who Jesus was, Jesus was seeking to make himself known to Zacchaeus. And then he speaks to Zacchaeus and says, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Hurry. Did you hear that theme in the choir's anthem? Hurry to Bethlehem. Hurry to see. You know, I tell you constantly that our world is at way too great a pace. But not when it comes to pursuing Jesus. Not when it comes to pursuing Jesus. Not when it comes to repenting of sin. We are so slow so often. We lag in our repentance. Zacchaeus shows us through the holy word of God that when the Lord has revealed himself to us, it's appropriate. In fact, it's responsible for us to hurry towards Jesus. And Jesus tells those present, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And if you have been sought by Christ and saved by Christ and are no longer lost because of Christ, you have so much to celebrate and so much to anticipate. And the one emotion that should constantly be in and through us as we consider the gospel is that of joy, that the Lord really did seek you, a sinner, and me, a sinner, and saved us. Zacchaeus was despised. He climbed to see Jesus. He sees Jesus seeking him. And then what does he do? He responds with unbelievable joy and generosity. Giving. He says to Jesus, not because Jesus told him he had to, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Before I jump into Mark 2 this morning, I must tell you that as a body, the joy of giving, sacrificial giving to our King, to this church for the sake of honoring our King and continuing to make his name known, is something that this church and every member of this church should be passionate about. In our bulletin, it reveals today that we're about 600,000 plus behind in budget. If you're visiting with us today, you may leave with the impression that all we talk about is money. It's not true. In fact, we don't talk about money that often. But when a passage reveals something that should be taught about money, we should teach about money. And the response that Zacchaeus has here is such an example. It's an example not of, oh, I have to do that. That was in Luke 18. That was the story of the rich young ruler who went away sad. But here in Luke 19, another one who is rich, in seeing that Jesus has sought him, says, half of what I own, and he owned a lot, half of what I own, I give now to the poor. He was hurrying in repentance. And if I have defrauded anyone, and he had, we know he had, he was a tax collector, I pay back four times. Last year, we found ourselves in a similar situation, the year before as well, and the year before as well. It's not uncommon this time of year. And often it is a case where some can really contribute and make up a budget deficit pretty significantly. At the same time, as staff, we seek to be good stewards of all the resources God has given me. I will tell you the number of 600 thus million or thousand, sorry, doesn't concern me near as much as the number of people who actually give something. Here's what I want us to do as a body. I want us to pray. I want us to pray that we will begin to see a trend change in our church. A trend that is very much like the trends in most churches. That there is a percentage of people who give. And then there's a large percentage of people who don't give anything. You may give other places, to other missionaries, to other agencies like Young Life or Campus Crusade for Christ or specific missionaries you know, and I encourage that. But I also believe that if you're a member of this church, you made a vow to support this church to the best of your ability. So here's my prayer. Let's pray for one another that every one of us are seeking to support this church to the best of our ability. Why? because he matters. If you are a member of this church, you have testified before elders and this body that you have been sought by Christ and you have been found. You were lost and you were found. You have something to celebrate in great joy of what the Lord has done. And my deep, deep desire is that we would begin to see a trend change where suddenly we are moving towards 100% of every member of this church giving something. I don't know what any member of this church gives other than my own family. And I never will. Not unless you tell me, and please don't. But I do know the percentages. Our finance committee can tell me those. And I'm not going to be satisfied, nor do I think the Lord is, with this body until every member is giving something to this church. Whatever is keeping you from that, I just urge you to take it before the Lord and pray, and then ask him to reveal to you what is it he wants you to do. I trust he'll show you, and he will fill you with the joy to surrender that which is his. Give it to him and watch it work. I make this announcement because it's in the context of what's being preached. I certainly could have asked one of our elders or a finance committee member to stand up and do it, but I wanted to do it. I wanted you to see that the response to the gospel in Zacchaeus' life was so profound that he, with great joy, hurried towards repentance and hurried to give in order to honor his God. And that should be our response. The story that we're looking at today is the story of another tax collector. His name is Levi. There before you in Mark chapter 2. Jesus tells us at the end of this narrative why it is that he came. Look at it with me again in verse 17. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came," again, here's his reason, "not to call the righteous, but sinners." Three things I want to look at today. First is this: who and what are sinners? If Christ came not to call the righteous but sinners, who are and what are sinners? Secondly, what is Christ's call? And thirdly, what is the response? Who and what are sinners? The scribes and the Pharisees are the ones who've asked Jesus this question, or actually his disciples. It's in verse 16. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? They really wanted to know. They couldn't understand. Not only was this confusing to them, but everything Jesus was doing was confusing to them. Jesus does not do what you would normally expect. This is the beauty of Christianity compared to all other religions in the world. Jesus is doing that which is not normal, that which is not expected. He has just spoken in the performance of a miracle that he forgives someone's sins as he's lowered in from the roof. He is soon going to be asked about fasting. Jesus is doing things that no other man has ever been able to do. He's saying things that religious leaders shouldn't say. He's practicing things on days of the week that he shouldn't be practicing them. And so they're confused. Why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? Well, who and what are sinners? The scribes and Pharisees have their answer. And their answer is centered on activity. Activity that would keep people away from them. People who had no interest in their scribal tradition. People who did not eat in ceremonial cleanliness. People who were outside of their development, outside of their reign. They saw them as sinners. And certainly Levi fit that category. Our world also has a definition of sinners. In fact, if you ask many people what is a sin or what is a sinner, they too would begin to focus on activity or behavior. They would say something along the lines of, it's when someone does something wrong, according to who? And that's where it gets very relative. Someone who does something wrong. And there are certain levels and categories of what that looks like. The world would say, there are criminals, thieves, murderers, adulterers, gossips, liars, and in varying degrees in each of those. And what really matters is that you don't commit some of the big sins. And if you do more good than bad, God's going to look on you and say, you're okay. You have made it into heaven. That's really what the world says. And you hear it all the time. He was a good person. But how does Scripture, which is always going to be our authority, how does Scripture define who and what sin is? Well, let's think about it. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 51, written by a man after God's own heart. David describes who and what is a sinner. It comes in his prayer of confession, which I'm going to read the first five verses. David says this, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David gives us, in the first few verses of Psalm 51, three words for sin. The Word of God defines sin differently than the world, and certainly differently than the Pharisees did. It's not primarily about activity. It's about a condition that gives birth to activity or birth to behavior. Here's the three words. The first one is transgression. You see it in verse 1. Blot out my transgressions. Transgression means to go beyond a boundary. It's trespassing. The Lord in His holy word has said, do not go outside the bounds of this command. He gave one to Adam and Eve. Do you remember it? You should not eat from this tree of knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of it, you will be like God, seeing. Well, they went outside the bounds. They trespassed. And when they did, their eyes were open. They realized they were naked. And they hid from one another. That was original sin, which is given to us here by David in the Hebrew word called iniquity. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. This is perversion. This is the original sin that we inherited from the first Adam. We all were born in this condition. Not one of us separate from it. Every one of us. I see a young mom in the balcony holding a baby that's barely a week old right now. That baby is born in iniquity. That child is born as a sinner. That's the gospel. David also gives us a third word, and it's actually the word sin. And the word here in verse 3 says, "For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." Sin here means missing the mark. As if I was an archer and had the board at the end of the sanctuary here and began to take aim. Sin is missing the mark. There is one mark. This is what it's supposed to be. This is perfection. And all of us have shot way away from it. You see, the Word of God defines sin in a much more profound way. Not simply a disobeying of a few rules and making sure you're not in the condition of those who were really evil. What's the consequence? Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Go to verse 28. This chapter is phenomenal in revealing to us the consequences of sin and a depraved mind. But I just want to look at verse 28 and a few verses that follow. Paul writes, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is a picture of what sin looks like in the world. It is a great illness. And Jesus describes, as he's talking to the Pharisees in answer to their question, that it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Those who are sick in sin, deep sin. And who is that? It's all of us. How bad is the sickness? Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Listen to what Paul says here. And you were dead, and the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, and the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This has impacted all of us. Every man, every woman, every child, every infant. This is the journey we were on. Paul doesn't say that we were just a little sick. He says that we were dead. What that means is that we were incapable and are incapable of making our heart beat towards God and for God. But here comes the grace of Christianity. In this passage, with this horrible description of what this illness means, verse 4 gives us grace. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable, listen to that, the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the description of sin. And this is the description of grace. We all walked in that path. Some are still walking in that path. And the Lord, because of his mercy and grace, has saved us. It's why he came. Now back to Mark 2. Specifically to the person of Levi. Levi is the sinner that the Pharisees are concerned about. Why? Well, they despised him. I could bring people in here this morning that you would despise. People who have some level of notoriety for known sins, known behaviors. You know what it's like. This was a man that they despised. And the fact that Jesus on his journey reaches out much like he did to Zacchaeus and calls Levi, Matthew, the one who eventually would write that gospel, is disgusting to them. They don't understand. And here's why. In those days, there were two categories for taxes. There were the stated taxes, which had a number of categories, and then the duty taxes. The stated taxes first consisted of poll taxes. These were simply taxes that you had to pay for being alive. If you were between 14 and 65 as a man, you had to pay this amount of taxes. Women, you had to start 2 years earlier, 12 to 65. Not only was there the poll tax, but there was also the ground tax. The ground tax was 1/5 of all grain, oil, wine, and sometimes fish. And then there was another stated tax, the income tax, which was 1% of your annual income. Those were fixed, And there was not much fraud that happened there. But then there were the duty taxes. This is where people like Levi existed. They paid an agreed upon amount to the Roman authorities ahead of time. And then they went to make sure they made enough to pay them back and then collected what they wanted for themselves. And what that meant is that any time you were moving a cart down the road, they could stop you and say, "You owe me for using this road. In fact, I'm going to tax you on every wheel of your cart." They could ask you to take everything apart that you brought and begin to tax you on whatever they wanted. If you didn't have the money to pay, they could set up payment plans with incredible interest rates. They were despised and hated by people. They were the scum. And it's this scum that Jesus reaches out to and says, "Come and follow me." You have to understand it. You have to imagine someone that you despise right now for the way in which they sin and live in this world, suddenly coming here to this church saying, "I now believe in Christ," when they have made your life miserable. What would be going on in your heart and mind? Would you be rejoicing? "Yes, finally, they've come to Christ." Or would you say things like, "Yeah, we'll see. We'll see." You see, that was how they responded. What was Christ's call of Levi? Christ's call was the same as it is for all of us. You see it there in the passage. "Come, follow me." Verse 14. "And Levi rose and followed him." In Luke 5, where the same account is recorded, it says he left everything and followed him. Why? Because behind the scenes, the Holy Spirit was delivering irresistible grace, which he saw something and knew that he had to pursue, and he did. His call to follow him included repentance. And in the Gospel of Luke, verse 32 of chapter 5, it actually says, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's not a cheap gospel. It means that I have come. I have walked upon this earth. I'm going to die on a cross. I'm going to be raised from the dead. I'm going to come again so that sinners can repent. And repentance means to change. It's what Zacchaeus did. It means to change. It's what God calls all of us to. And so Jesus, in saying, "Follow me," finds himself much like he did with Zacchaeus and his home. Here, they're having a feast. And it's the company at this feast that causes the scribes and the Pharisees to bring judgment upon Jesus. Jesus didn't say, "Follow me, Levi, and let's have a little time together." He said, "I'm going to be in your life. I want to be in your home." And there they were, the disciples and these tax collectors and sinners gathered around at a feast. Now, what was the response of the Pharisees? The question, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? The question is born out of two very poor judgments. The judgments that I'm going to make of the Pharisees are what we are in danger of making as well. Here's the first judgment. Their first judgment was in that they saw themselves not for who they really were. What do I mean? The Pharisees, in looking at themselves, basically said, "We don't think we need help." Jesus said in Mark 2 that it's those who are well who have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Pharisees do not think that they need help. So when Jesus is speaking this way, they immediately see themselves as the righteous. They're not. They're not. The Pharisees look at themselves and don't see that there's anything wrong. There's no need for a Savior. It's kind of like this. I went to the doctor about 3 weeks ago, a new doctor, which meant that I had to fill out a pile of papers that definitely are not being considered of green practices. And so my hand began to write, page after page, questions answered with yes or no. Yes, I have this. No, I don't have this. Honestly, and I'm sorry if you're my physician, I pretty much look at that and just go, no, 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 no. Sorry, Dr. Harper. No, 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 no. All the way through. And you know what? That's what the Pharisees do spiritually. First of all, they wonder, why do I even have to be in this office? Secondly, in looking at the sheet, they kind of like it because it's a scorecard. This will impress people. I have no need. I'm in good health. They make a poor judgment of themselves, a wrong judgment. Secondly, not only do they not think that they need help, they don't think that others are worth helping. None of us are. That's true. But when God moves towards his elect, helping those who belong to him, they're of great worth in God's eyes. If you have been saved, you're of great worth in God's eyes. But the Pharisees, they do not think so. They do not think that they need help, and they do not think that others are worth helping. Those two judgments, a wrong judgment of self and a wrong judgment of others, leads to a third wrong judgment, and it's a judgment of God. And that's where this question comes from. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Well, let me tell you, because he loves them. He loves sinners. He loves the dirty. He loves those who have gone astray, and he is seeking them as only he can. And guess what? If you are saved, you know that that was the category you were in. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But we have to be careful, lest we should become like the Pharisees. I've told you before that I'm a recovering Pharisee. And what that means is that I often have misplaced judgments of myself and misplaced judgments of who deserves God's love and who doesn't. In fact, years ago, before I was elected as senior pastor, I told many of you at a town hall meeting that I had great judgment about you, this church, this community, and God lifted that. Praise God, he did. I was living in anger because of so much hypocrisy and disconnects that I saw. But I was acting as a Pharisee. Judgments were in my heart then towards God. Why would you want to save a people like this? That's just being honest. But I wonder if you're more like me in that past pattern than you know. Kent Hughes, the longtime pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, in commenting on this passage, said this: we must be careful lest the Pharisaical attitude enters our life. He says, perhaps none of us espouse such Pharisaical beliefs. In fact, we loathe them, but many of us live them out nevertheless. Listen carefully. We come to Christ, and in our desire to be godly, we seek out people like us. Ultimately, we arrange our lives so that we are with non-believers as little as possible. We attend Bible studies that are 100% Christian, a Sunday school that is 100% Christian, prayer meetings that are 100% Christian. We play tennis with Christians and eat dinner with Christians. We have Christian doctors, Christian dentists, Christian plumbers, Christian vets. The result is we pass by hundreds without ever noticing them or positively influencing them for Christ. None of us are a Pharisee philosophically, but we may be practically. And there's nothing wrong with having a Christian doctor. And there's nothing wrong with having a Christian plumber. But do you get his point? So often we begin to isolate our lives where we don't pass in relationship those who do not know the Lord. And we think we're pleasing the Lord because we don't have those relationships. we must be very careful. We must be very, very careful, remembering that Jesus wasn't at that dinner alone with Levi. His disciples were with them. He longs for his people to be light in darkness. As this season approaches, who are you praying for to come to Christ? Which neighbors, which co-workers, which classmates, friends, family members? Are you thinking of what this promise of Christ means and thinking evangelistic thoughts about those who are around you? If not, it's very possible that you have begun to isolate yourself so that you know no Christians. That is not God's desire. He does not desire for us to live in isolation, nor does he desire for us to live in assimilation. The Lord does not want you to enter into relationships with people and become like them in their sin. He wants you to go into their lives to be light in their lives. So it's not about isolation. It's not about assimilation. It's about one thing: mission. It's about the mission of you going to work tomorrow and thinking missionally about the people who are around you. It's about you thinking missionally about the people who will be invited to your house. Are you having a Christmas party? Are you inviting any people who aren't like us? Are you inviting anybody that doesn't yet know the Lord? This is what Christ is calling us to. Not isolation, not assimilation, but mission. The danger is, the further you move along in your journey with Christ, the enemy works in such a way that we forget how sick we were and how desperate we were for a Savior. It's in remembering that reality that he ignites in us a desire to take that message of hope to the world. The world is sick. The world is dying. The only hope is the one who came, not to call the righteous, but the sick. Jesus likes to eat with sinners. In Revelation, I'll close with this. He says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. Whoever hears my voice and opens the door, I go in and eat with him and he with me." This is why Jesus came. Let's tell people. Let's tell everyone. He came for that purpose. Father in heaven, my heart has been so burdened for so long by the own Pharisaical thoughts in my own life. And I know my brothers and sisters here have similar temptations. Lord, would you move us into places where we will not assimilate, but would you keep us from isolation so that we might move with mission to make known the name of Christ. Lord, thank you for these examples that you gave us as you walked on earth. And thank you that you called us. And now, Lord, as we sing about the reality of what awaits us, fill us with joy like that of Zacchaeus. All because he saw you seeking him. Ring that in our hearts deeply now, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.